3, 2, 1.
Welcome back to this series of podcasts on Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the Church from the Second Vatican Council. We've been looking at Lumen Gentium under the headings of four key questions which open it up for our understanding. Who is the Church? I'll just remind myself of it. Who is the Church? How is the Church? Why is the Church? And this brings us to the fourth and final question, which are covered by chapters 7 and 8 in Lumen Gentium. Where is the Church? So, Barbara, the Pilgrim Church's characteristic attitude of expectancy and her connection with the Church in heaven is the title of this chapter. What are the key points to pull out here?
First of all, I am reminded, and it's in the handouts, of the hymn for all the saints. O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, they in glory shine, yet all are one. In thee, for all are thine. I think, some English hymns are incredibly sound theologically.
Yes, yes.
And here is one. O blessed communion, as we have seen, the communion of the Blessed Trinity, this fellowship, this divine fellowship. We feebly struggle. Now, we know, as we've said, that the Council didn't use the expression the Church militant. But
no.
The fact is, we do struggle with all that we were saying in the last part of the podcast, you know, this striving from a holiness of being to a corresponding holiness of behavior. But there are some who already in glory shine, yet all are one in thee. For all are thine. Now it's in thee, the hymn is to Christ, in Christo. And I remind us all that Christ used this expression 164 times. So all that the Council is saying comes from this. If we are in Christ, who is God made man, the risen Christ, who has turned the whole of humanity and the whole of creation back to his Father already, even though we are not yet fully assumed and consumed in that, then in Christ we are all one. Mm-hmm. We are all one. So the members of his body on earth, the members of his body in purgatory, in that state of purgation, of being cleansed, and those who are risen in Christ in glory as saints, we are all one. Now, this aspect of unity of life between the members of the Church will last for all eternity. This is the eschatological dimension of the Church, already and not yet.
Yes.
You know, her ministries and so on will end. I mean, they and even the sacraments,
yes.
Their purpose is to allow us on earth to come, let me say again, from chapter 2 to chapter 1.
Yes.
I'm reminded there, because the sacraments are, of course, the heart of the sacraments, the source and summit is the Eucharist.
Mm.
Now, this is an expression that's often bandied, if I may say, around. It quotes Cardinal de Lubac.
Yes.
When he said, we say in English, the Eucharist makes
the Church makes the Eucharist,
that he didn't say that.
No.
What de Lubac said in French was, the Church confects the Eucharist, and the Eucharist makes the Church.
Mm.
Why the difference? Well, think of confectionery. What do you do when you break a cake?
Mm.
You bring the ingredients together,
yes.
And then, as it were, you stand back and watch.
Yes.
You put
yes.
it in the oven,
yes.
And those ingredients work on each other under the heat of the oven, and what mm. comes out is a cake.
Yes.
And you don't say, we can say I've made a cake, but you bake a cake, you
yes.
confect a cake.
Yes.
And this is what the Church does at the Eucharist, by analogy, of course.
Yes.
The priest provides, the community offers, and the priest offers the bread and the wine.
The ingredients.
The ingredients. Mm. And then the priest calls down the heat, the life of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
He says the word with his hands over the sacred species, and then, you know, as it were, he stands back and watches what takes place, which he is not the author of. Yes, what God does through the words and through the actions. So the church confects the Eucharist. The church brings the ingredients, calls down the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that transforms those ingredients into the true body and blood of Christ.
Yes.
And so the church confects the Eucharist. The Eucharist makes the church, because what comes to be on the altar is the body of Christ for the body of Christ.
Of Christ, yes.
Okay, so this aspect of this communion in on earth, in purgatory, on heaven, this union will last forever until we are perfectly one in Christ, in the glory of heaven. And so in the meantime, the council teaches, while we are on earth, we assist those on earth with our prayer.
Yes.
And those in purgatory. It's an act of charity to pray for those who are in purgatory.
Yes.
And we are strengthened and encouraged by those who are already risen in Christ and fully in the face-to-face of the glory of God.
Yes.
And that, I think it's something very wonderful to be aware that, you know, a small, I think again, of a widow living in what can I say, in darkest Hoy Lake. joke.
Yes.
But living in a little village somewhere, let's say on the Wirral. But that widow belongs to something absolutely immense that stretches all the way across the world.
Yes.
It's right down beyond death, and we all have no loved ones who have died and gone before us.
Yes.
But that communion transcends time and space and is already in our members, already has us taken up into heaven. It's a wonderful, wonderful reality. Who wouldn't be a Catholic?
Yes, yes, quite. Yes, yeah. So this is something that we're all called to this. Mm. We're all called to this beatific vision, seeing God face to face, being in the Father's house. Now, last time, when you've been talking about the structure of Lumen Gentium, you said there's a structure of all and some. When we get to this fourth question, where is the church? You've just talked about all the members of the church in the three different states. The next chapter, chapter 8, it differs, doesn't it? Because it's not, we're not now looking at some things that are true of some, a subcategory of that all, but one person in particular. Mm.
Yes, we must always situate her with regard to the church. But it's true, in this case, it's not all and some, it's all and one. There is one person who goes ahead of the church. Again, de Lubac says, she is virgin before and for the church. She is mother before and for the church. And he goes as far as to say, Mary and the church, are they two mysteries? And he says, no, there's one mystery, Mary, the church. She personifies the church. She epitomizes the church in a very particular way. Now, because of that, this was one of the most hotly contested chapters and questions in the council. We saw, was it how many weeks ago, that there were 16 documents, and we noticed there was a document on social media, there was a document on the priesthood, the renewal of the religious life, there were any number of it. There was a document on religious freedom.
Yes.
Well, there were fathers at the council who said, surely,
we have to have a Marian
surely
document.
Mary merits a document to herself.
Yes.
Now, there's something I want to say here, and we could have said it at any time during this point, but you know, people who analyze these questions say there were conservatives who wanted this, and there were liberals who wanted that,
of
and
course.
So on. And thinking of our separated brethren, there were people who wanted to minimize this. I don't know whether we realize, but this whole notion of right and left, liberal and conservative, is actually something we have inherited from the French Revolution.
Yes.
That when the National Assembly convened, those who were in favour, when for the moment the king was allowed to sit on the throne, but those who were in favour of maintaining, conserving
yes.
the monarchy and the Catholic Church, they sat on the right. And the people who were in favour of abandoning them and really destroying them, in favour of a new constitution, liberty, equality,
fraternity,
thank you. I was going to say it in French. and for the secularisation of the clergy, the civil yes, constitution, yes. they sat on the left. Right. So in other words, you have those who want to conserve on the right
yes.
and those who want to liberalise on the left. And
yes.
thereafter, the right are the conservatives and the left. And you know, sometimes when I read on Vatican II, there's constant reference to the conservatives wanted this, whereas the liberals wanted that. Let us be absolutely clear. This kind of language, I would call it cheap journalistic jingoism,
yes,
really.
Yes.
We cannot dismiss other people as being either liberal or conservative. It's a nonsense, absolute
yes. it's
nonsense.
It's also an inadequate application of what are principally political categories
but exactly,
to the mystery of the Church. That,
and it's
it?
Politicising all of the questions. What we have are fathers from the whole Church who all of them had a deep love of Our Lady.
Yes.
And their only question was, how do we honour her?
Yes.
And there were some who thought we honour her by giving her a specific
document of her own,
yes. treats of her.
There was even talk of maybe even another definition for
there were people who wanted her to be defined as mediatrix of all grace and
right.
so on and so forth. And the council didn't do it, so fine. And there were other questions that the council didn't settle. What was she, the woman in John's Book of Revelation?
Chapter
the woman,
12,
chapter
yes.
12, with the crown and the 12 stars. It's not clear.
Mm.
That's an issue for scripture scholars to
of
settle,
course,
and
yes.
the council fathers chose not to refer to it. But there were others, and I think if we have read Lumen Gentium well, I think it's become more and more obvious that the proper place to honour Mary was within the council's consideration of the mystery of Christ and the Church. And that is the title of Lumen Gentium, The Mystery of Christ and the Church. It is not the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the Church.
Mm.
It is the mystery of Christ and the Church.
Yes.
And we have seen that all the way along.
Yes.
It's his body.
It's his
he,
bride.
As
yes.
head, works in and through the body.
Mm.
Her place is within, and how much her place is within that mystery.
Yes.
So let's have a look at the text. In 52, it says, paragraph 52, wishing in his supreme goodness and wisdom to bring about the redemption of the world. This is Galatians 4:4, quote from St. Paul, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, that all might receive the adoption of the sons of God. And then it goes on to say, the Spirit cries within us, Abba, Father. So within four verses, Galatians 4
yes.
to, I think, 7, three verses. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. It could have ended there.
Mm.
St. Paul is inspired to write, born of a woman. It is the only time he mentions Mary.
Yes.
It is enough.
Yeah.
It says the whole of her mystery. There was a scripture scholar, Monsignor Sefo, to whom somebody said, well, I don't understand all this fuss about Mary. You know, there's very little said of her in the New Testament. And he sort of looked a bit sceptical, because, in fact, there's quite a lot said
yes,
about her.
Yes, of course, yeah.
But he said, if there were only the expression, Mary, the mother of the Lord, was there, that would have been enough.
Exactly, yes.
Once you know who the Lord is, you know who his mother is.
Yes.
And let me just say, I'm reminded of a friend of mine lived in Uganda, and she was telling me once about, you know, the original myths of the people. And that was interesting enough. But another story she was saying was that one time in a village, some Protestant missionaries came, and the Kabaka listened to what they said about Jesus, and they were quite fascinated, and they said, well, he sounds a wonderful person. Yes, indeed, you know, a wonderful one. And then the Kabaka said, tell me about his mother. And the Protestant missionary says, he did have a mother, but God used her as an envelope. You know, when you get a letter, what's of interest is the letter. You don't keep the envelope. Mm. So we don't have to think too much about her. And the Kabaka said, if anyone spoke about my mother like that, I'd have him executed. Mm. Be gone.
Yes.
Later, a Catholic priest came into the village, and this is a true story.
Yes.
The Catholic priest came, and the Kabaka listened, not saying anything at all, but listened about Jesus, and then said, well, tell me about his mother. Mm. So he did.
Yes.
Talked about how the Catholic Church understands mother. And for the Kabaka, the king, it makes so much sense.
Yes.
That he and all the village became Catholics. That's how it happened.
Amazing.
So the union, that's what Lumen Gentium is talking about, the union between the mother and the son. God willed, we don't think about it enough, but God could have sent his son through the clouds.
Of course.
I mean, he could have just appeared on the roads of Nazareth, a full-grown man starting his mission. But when the time, all the preparation had fully come at his choosing, God sent his son born of a woman. Truly human, because he's born of a woman. Mm. And by the way, only having a human mother, he must have looked very like his mother.
Of course, yes, yes.
So that we might receive adoption as sons and the Holy Spirit crying, Abba, in us. So that's a quote from Scripture. The next quote is from the Creed. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Spirit of the Virgin Mary. So it's in the Creed.
Yes.
And thirdly, it's in the liturgy. The divine mystery of salvation is revealed and continued in the Church, which the Lord established as his body, joined to Christ the head, and in unity of fellowship with all his saints. The faithful must in the first place reverence the honor of the glorious ever-Virgin Mary, Mother of our Lord, God and Lord Jesus Christ. That's a quote from liturgy. So the reference to Mary, Mary is not a side act.
No.
And in fact, she shouldn't be in a side altar. Mary is central to the work of redemption as willed by the Father himself. So the Virgin Mary, who at the message of an angel received the word of God in her heart and in her body, that's Saint Augustine, she received him in her heart first before she received him in her body, is acknowledged and honored as being truly Mother of God, Mother of the Redeemer. Now, the point is that by Mary was redeemed, as it says here, by reason of the merits of her son. She is united with him in such a close and indissoluble tie that she is endowed with a unique high office because she is Mother of the Son of God. She's the beloved daughter of the Father and the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Now, this is what we are all destined to be, but it applies to her in a singular and a personally unique way.
Yes.
I often used to say, you know, to children in secondary schools when I taught there, I'd say to the lads, I'm sure one day you want to get married. Yeah. And when you're looking for a wife, does a good-looking woman, is that important? Yeah, sure, it's important. Why? Why is it important? And, you know, one of the boys would invariably say, well, my children would look like her.
Yes.
So a man wants his wife to be good, but also to be beautiful because she's going to be the mother of his children.
Yes.
So now I say to these lads, well, if you could make the wife, the perfect wife that you want, would you do it? Oh, yeah, if they could. But in the meantime, they look for it. Now, sometimes we think that God looked down and of all the women who existed,
yes,
chose the best he could find.
Yes, yes.
No.
Yes.
In the case of his son, he created her for that.
Yes.
He fashioned in her the beginning of the new creation that Paul talks about. The new creation. And he, in anticipation of the merits of the son, he, from the first instance of her existence, he protected her from all mark of sin. Why? For his son.
Yes.
Because she was to be a worthy dwelling place for his son.
Yes.
We cannot underestimate how everything we say about Mary is really about Christ.
Yes.
We said in the first place, we said something about Nestorian heresy.
Yes, exactly.
That she was the mother of his human nature, but not of his divinity, and therefore couldn't be called.
Yes.
So
the church's motivation in calling her Mother of God was to safeguard who Jesus
was. Who Jesus was, the unity of the two natures
in the one person
of Jesus.
Yes.
So a declaration of Mary was an affirmation of, and it's always that.
It's always that, everything.
So Mary, as the daughter of Adam, she is presented really as his first disciple and as his most loyal disciple. You know, she consented to the divine word, as we are called to do. She became mother of the Lord, mother of the one and only mediator. Now,
yes.
Paul makes a lot of this. There's only one mediator.
Yes.
And, the other Christian communities say, there, you see, you don't need Mary because there's only one mediator.
Yes.
But if you read the passage in which Paul says that, he says there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is a man himself. And then he goes on to say, and I have been made minister of this mission.
Yes. Yes.
Mary can say, and I have been made mother of that one mediator.
Yes,
it doesn't take away anything from the mediation of Christ. It is the means. She is the means by which this one mediator came to us and comes to us.
That is
the teaching of the church. Benedict the 15th, before he resigned as Pope, he came to Lourdes. It was his last act. And he came on the 14th and 15th of September 2013. And he was talking about Mary on the Feast of the Sorrows of Mary. And he said, it was beautiful to hear, he said, we receive everything from Jesus,
yes,
the sole mediator. We receive everything from Jesus. And he added, even Mary.
Yes.
So we must never separate them.
Yes.
But then he continued, we receive everything
through Mary,
even Jesus.
Yes.
He had a gift, didn't he, for saying things
which were in
clarity for Christ. So the Father in his will planned this role, and the early fathers of the church, you know, wrote endlessly, very early on in the church, about the knot of Eve's disobedience was untied by Mary.
Yes.
The Virgin Eve bound by her unbelief. Mary, the Virgin Mary, loosened by her faith. As Eve was called Mother of the Living, Mary becomes the mother of this new life, new creation in Christ. Now, the point is, as the letter to the Hebrews says, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah.
So she is always... Yes. Always Mother of the Lord,
yes,
always cooperating with him. And the text goes on to say, in his life, we can see the union between the mother and the son. Paragraph 57, in his virginal conception, in his public ministry, when the kings and the shepherds came, Matthew tells us they found the child with Mary, his mother. I mean, she's there wherever... Let me put it this way. Wherever Mary is, Christ is.
Yes.
We never meet Mary alone. She's always there because of Christ. But let us just take one incident in which she is present and something seems to happen under her instigation. And that, of course, is the marriage feast of Cana. And the text talks about her role as intercessor, interceding for us. At the marriage feast of Cana, She notices that the wine has run out, and she says to him something very interesting. She says, they have no wine. She doesn't say, they have no more wine.
Yes.
She says, they have no wine. And she is expressing the reality that without God, we have no joy, no life. That, you know, this is a sign. This is a transcendent vision of what's going on. And then Jesus says to her, well, my hour has not yet come.
Yes.
Okay. And people interpret that. What's that to me and to thee? My hour has not yet come. People interpret that as him being almost nasty to his mother.
Yes, bit of a rebuke, putting her in his putting her in her place. Yeah.
But that, you know, that's where scripture scholarship can come in. That phrase, "What is that to me and to you?" It is a technical phrase.
Yes.
Like the expression "Lent," we're going into Lent. You know, we've just been through Advent or whatever. These are technical expressions, and we don't have to explain them every time we need.
Use them
because we know. But so this expression, "What is that to me and to thee," is used three times in the Old Testament. In each case, it means, here's a situation. Do we really want it to continue? And if it changes, there's going to be a new relationship between us.
Yes.
And David sends message to Saul saying, let's bring an end to this war. Let's establish a new relationship between us. So Mary knows the expression. Jesus is saying to her, my hour has not yet come. And when it does, if I do this, something is going to change. Are you prepared for this change?
Yes.
And Mary's answer is, do whatever he tells you.
Yes.
We don't need to hear her say yes. She said yes at the Annunciation to the person and the work of her son, the work of redemption.
Yes.
So Mary says to them, now Paul VI, in his encyclical To Honor Mary, he talks about this passage and he says, what Mary is doing is recalling the time in the desert when Moses came down the mountain with the commandments and offered them to the people. And it says, the people to a man said, we will do whatever he tells us.
Right.
We will do whatever. And of course they didn't, but they promised that they
yes.
would. Now, Mary, Paul VI says, Mary, who has given her fiat
yes.
and who has committed herself to do whatever he tells her, is saying to the people, the disciples, to us, now it's your turn. And she's actually functioning as mother of the church there. She says, now it's your turn. The one among you is the one whom our ancestors owed obedience to, and they didn't give it. Your turn. Will you do now whatever he, this person who is God, will you do whatever he tells you? And they do. And the wine is multiplied, they see his glory, and their disciples believe in him. From then on, Jesus, his public ministry, we don't see Mary again, and we have to wait to find out what the new relationship between Christ and his mother is. And it's really a blossoming of the first. At the foot of the cross, he calls her woman again.
Yes.
The disciple is there again. And contrary to what most priests say, he did not confide Mary to his disciple for John to look after her.
Mm-hmm.
He confided John to his mother
yes.
and said, would you please look after him? But there's an interesting expression. He says, behold your mother. Behold
yes.
your
yes.
mother. Again, this is used three times in John's gospel.
Yes.
Behold an Israelite worthy of the name.
Yes.
Behold the Lamb of God. Behold your mother. And it doesn't mean that that situation starts now.
Mm.
It doesn't mean that.
Mm.
Nathanael didn't become then.
No.
An Israelite worthy of the name. And Jesus didn't become the Lamb of God when John said it.
No.
This word denotes revelation.
Yes.
Behold, see. And what Jesus is saying, you didn't know until now, but I'm telling you now, I am revealing your mother to you. This is your mother. So the text asks, when did, and above all, an encyclical from Pius X asks, when did this motherhood of the disciple begin? Well, we already have the answer. If the disciple is in Christ as a member of his body, then she who nurtured and gave birth to the head can be said, said Pius X, can be said to have born and given birth to his body at the same time. Again, once again, we're talking about the union between Christ and his church. That maternity was not revealed until the cross.
Yes.
And St. Thomas Aquinas says that such was Mary's suffering at the cross that except by an extraordinary grace of God, she would have died of a broken heart.
Yes.
Notice she's not weeping and wailing.
No.
She's not on the floor. She is standing at the foot of the cross. This is John's theological statement, yes. Because Jews stand when they pray.
Yes.
So Mary is in union with her son to the glory of the Father.
Mm.
Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down.
Mary,
I have power. Mary could say, no one takes my son from me. I have power to offer him to the Father. And this is what I am doing.
Yeah.
She enters into the sacrificial act of Christ. She is right at the heart of this high point of his ministry, just as she was there at the beginning and all the way through his life. She is there. And at that moment, it's very striking, John chapter 19, when Jesus reveals to John and to the whole church, this is your mother. At that moment, he says, I thirst for souls, and ends by saying, it is consummated. And he gives up his spirit. One of the fathers said, we cannot have Jesus as our brother unless we have God as our Father. And through the gift of the Spirit, Mary as our mother.
Mm-hmm.
It's this fullness of Catholic theology again. It's this fullness that as God did things in the beginning, so he continues to do it. And so the document talks about Mary's role now in redemption, that she is, and it's referred to twice here, she is mother in the order of grace. She's mother in, I'm looking at paragraph 56, the mother of Jesus who gave to the world him who is its life and who renews all things and who was enriched by God with the gifts which benefit such a role. Mary was endowed with the gifts that equipped her to be the mother of the Redeemer and his body, the church. And so the paragraph goes on, adorned from the first instance of her conception with the radiance of an entirely unique holiness. The Virgin of Nazareth is greeted on God's command by the angel as being full, filled with divine life, divine grace. When talking about the relationship between Mary and the church in paragraph 60, 61, 62, the text says that this maternity of Jesus towards us that I was just evoking before, this continues because the mystery of our redemption continues, and it will continue until everyone is assumed in Christ. In paragraph 62, this maternity of Mary in the order of grace began with the consent, as we've just heard, which she gave in faith at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering, as we were just saying, at the foot of the cross. And it lasts for all eternity. What I was going to say before was that Thomas Aquinas said, according to nature, Mary would have died, but God, by grace, kept her alive because the Spirit who had come on her to form Christ in her.
Mm-hmm.
In the plan of God, the Spirit needed her presence among the apostles in the early church to receive the gift of the Spirit on the church, which was now being born, being made visible. Just as the priesthood of Christ is shared in various ways by ministers and by the faithful, as we've seen, and as the one goodness of God is really communicated in different ways to his creatures, so the unique mediation of the Redeemer does not exclude cooperation, but it gives rise to it. And in Mary, her cooperation, which will last till the end of time, because the mission of Christ will last to the end of time, her cooperation is that of a mother. Does she merely intercede for us? She certainly does. Is there anything else? Well, I'll leave the last word to Saint Augustine. Augustine said, when an artist wants to make something of which he knows he's going to make other copies, like the statue, In fact, that's sitting on the table, the statue of Our Lady before us. He can do it in two ways. He can take a piece of material like wood or stone, and he can chip away of it at it, and you know, make a unique copy, and then begin again each time. He can do that each time, and it'll be slightly different each time. But Augustine says he can do something else. He can make a mold. He can make a mold of the form that he wants, and then he pours pliable material into the mold and leaves it to set. And when he removes the mold, he has a perfect replication of the exemplar, the prototype. And Augustine uses that image. He says, Mary is the mold fashioned by God, into which he poured his son, and into which he pours all of his sons and daughters, so that in the order of grace, in the mystical order, in the order of grace, we are mysteriously in Mary, and she is fashioning us to that image of her son, the son born of her.
Yes.
And we will be in her until she gives birth to us in eternity. And that her role as mother is as direct as that. She mothers, Gerard Manley Hopkins says, she mothers now each new grace that does now reach our race. This is deeply mysterious. But again, it's about Christ. Christ the same yesterday and tomorrow. Mary, the mother of Christ, and of all Christ's Christians today, tomorrow, forever, to the glory of the Father. So one of the things that came out of this is that some fathers wanted her to be attributed, as you said before, a new title. The fathers of the council did not. And then at the end of this session, Pope Paul VI, in his closing session, he announced that he himself was going to attribute to Mary a new title. Again, the analysis, you read it, this was a sop to the conservatives. I think it's clear we must banish all of that.
Yes.
What Paul VI did was he intuitively saw the heart of this doctrine, which had not been made explicit. He had seen, in, as he says, by the promulgation of today's constitution, which has as its crown and its summit a whole chapter dedicated to Our Lady, we can rightly affirm that the present session, the fourth session of the council, ends in an incomparable hymn of praise in honour of Mary. It is the first time, in fact, that an ecumenical council presents such a vast synthesis of the Catholic doctrine concerning the place of Mary that Mary occupies in the mystery of Christ and the Church.
Mm.
I underline it, okay? This corresponds to the aim which the Council set itself of manifesting the countenance of the Holy Church to which Mary is closely, intimately linked. Truly, the reality of the Church, and this is, it's wonderful to hear this, the reality of the Church is not exhausted by its hierarchical structure, by its liturgy, not by its sacraments, and not by its juridical ordinances. The intimate primary source of the sanctifying effectiveness of the Church is to be sought, not in all of that, but in the mystical union with Christ, of which all of that is an expression.
Yes.
And a manifestation. But the heart of it is the mystical union with Christ, a union which we cannot conceive as separate from her who is the mother of the Word incarnate and whom Jesus Christ himself wanted closely united to him himself for our salvation, thus lovingly contemplating the marvels worked by God in his Holy Mother. We must find its proper perspective in the vision of the Church. And hear this, the knowledge of the true Catholic doctrine on Mary will always be a key to the exact understanding of the mystery of Christ and the Church. So meditations on this close relationship between Mary and the Church, so clearly established in Lumen Gentium, makes us feel that this is the moment, he says. This is the solemn and appropriate moment to fulfill a wish. After we mentioned it at the beginning of the preceding session, many council fathers made it their own, and they pressed for an explicit declaration of this title of the role of Mary, the motherly role of the Virgin among the Christian people. So to achieve this, we have felt it opportune to consecrate in this very public session a title which was suggested in honour of the Virgin from various parts of the Catholic world, and which is particularly dear to us, the Pope, because it sums up in an admirable synthesis the privileged position recognized by the Council for the Virgin in the Holy Church. Therefore, for the glory of the Virgin Mary, for our own consolation, we proclaim the most blessed Mary, Mother of the Church. That is to say, Mother of all the people of God, the faithful as well as the pastors. He's telling us to read chapter 2, all the faithful. And he actually repeated that three times, the clergy and the faithful and the clergy. In other words, what he was saying is, this is not a pious title for pious people. Mm-hmm. This is a theological statement of Mary's union with the Church in the life of every Christian. And she is to be evoked by the entire Christian people by the sweet title, Mary, Mother of the Church. And in 2018, Pope Francis instigated a feast in honour of Mary, Mother of the Church.
Thank you, Barbara.